tonight, we are continuing with our series, What's Love Got to Do with It? And today's title is entitled, Here Is Love. And it was originally off a poem I wrote, but it's also out of John 13, 1 through 7. What does it mean to wash the feet of others? I mean, we think about today. Has anybody ever seen a foot washing before? It's kind of awkward, isn't it? Kind of makes everybody feel uncomfortable, especially the person getting their feet washed. It's not something that we do every day. Today, foot washing means humbling yourself. You get down where the need is. Doesn't matter, taking out the trash, cleaning the bathroom, whatever is needed. That's what it means to wash feet. In our culture, the need to wash feet is not the same as it was in the Bible. But there are many, many practical needs all around us every single day. Let me tell you a story. Actually, let me pray first, and then we'll get started with our sermon. Lord, thank you so much for each and every person here today. The new people that we've met, the old friends that we've had for years. And Lord, we just ask that you pray for those. We pray for those who are traveling right now. Traveling mercies as they go to pick up family members and bring them home, or to go visit family members. Lord, we just ask that you put a hedge of protection around them and keep them safe. And Lord, I ask that you empty out our hearts and minds of the noisy, crazy world that goes on around us and clear it out so that we can focus on your message for us. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. About a guy who had 4 hours to live. We've all heard that story. Well, what would you do if you only had this many hours, this many days, this many months left to live? What would you do? Well, this is a story about a guy who got a phone call from his doctor. Doctor said, I've got some bad news, and I've got some really bad news. The man said, well, tell me the bad news. Bad news, I got your test results back, and you've only got 24 hours to live. The man's sounded kind of distraught because he's over the phone, and man says, 24 hours to live? That's terrible. What on earth could be worse than that? The doctor sighs and said, I should have called you yesterday. But if you think about it, what about, that was 24 hours. What about 30 to 40 years? If you knew you only had 30 to 40 years to live. This woman's name was Shirley. She has a heart attack. She goes to the hospital, and while she was there, she has one of those near-death experiences and saw God, and she asked him a question. God, is this it? Is this my time? And God says, no. As soon as she recovered, well, God told her, you've got 30 or 40 years left to live. As soon as she recovered, she decided to stay in the hospital and have a facelift, liposuction, a tummy tuck, and she even had someone come in and change her hair color and hairstyle. She figured, if I'm going to live another 30, 40 years, I'm going to live it up. She might as well make the most of the time that God told her she had left. But when she walks out of the hospital after the last operation, she gets run over and killed by a bus. You're saying, that's terrible. She arrives back in heaven. And she says to God, God, I thought you told me I had another 30, 40 years left to live. And God said, Shirley, is that you? I didn't recognize you. It's all fun and games, right? We think about things like that, about, well, what if you only had 8 or 2 weeks or a month left to live? My point is this. If you knew you only had that much time left, and you knew, let's say 24 hours. If you knew you only had 24 hours left, and at the end of those 24 hours, you're going to die and stand before God, what would you do with the time that you had left? Something to think, fathers, on Father's Day. Would you go on a mad spending spree? Well, if I can't take it with me, might as well spend it. And try to get even with all those people who hurt you or abused you over the years. Maybe you would want to spend time with your family or go to your favorite place one more time. Eat your favorite meal, even if it's fattening. Because, hey, You only got 24 hours left. How about would you spend it with your church family or be alone in prayer? Would you record some final thoughts to pass on to your, for the sake of those who are left behind? To be honest, if I faced imminent death, and I have more than one time, I was for a brief minute totally preoccupied about my situation, what I was going through, and what I was about to go through. We probably all would, because when faced with a life-threatening situation, our own sense of self-preservation kicks in pretty hard, pretty strong. But here, in this story that we've read this morning, Jesus knows he only has a few hours left on this earth. The last moments of Jesus' life. And John chapter 13, verse 1 says, Jesus knew that his time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He was about to do what? He was about to die. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them, and some translations said he loved them to the end. A few translations say he showed them the full extent of his love. How far can love go? Did you know, when you look at knowing that his time had come, knowing that just in a few hours he's going to be arrested, beaten, bruised, whipped, crucified, knowing that in just a few hours he was going to endure probably the most painful, violent death that there is. Now, we think of what we would do in the last 24 hours, and a lot of those things that are on that list I would try to do. I would like to pray. I'd like to spend time with my family. I'd like to leave a letter behind to future generations. I would like to go eat that big steak and baked potato and tiramisu before I go, because I don't know what the food's like in heaven. I'm sure it's great. But Jesus, knowing his time had come, and there was only a few hours left, rather than being preoccupied with his own predicament, rather than swallowing the self-pity, going and sit somewhere and mope, thinking about the pain and the suffering he was going to go through, it says he took off his coat or his cloak and put a towel around his waist. He got up and he washed the dirty feet of the disciples. There was a need, and he did it. I asked myself the question, who's going to waste time on that when the end is so near? Jesus. Well, why? Why did Jesus think it was so important? Because despite everything, despite what Jesus was facing, despite what he was about to go through, despite what he was about to endure, he wanted to show them how important it is to serve one another in humility. To show them this is what love looks like. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, 3 through 8, that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition just means things that are good for us, but maybe not so good for everybody else. Or vain conceit. I do that because it makes me feel good. But do it in humility and considering others better than yourself. He said, each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God did not think it something to grasp at, but made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a what? A servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. Humbled himself, why? You ever think about that? It says Jesus humbled himself. How did Jesus humble himself? When you look at the scriptures, when you look at the New Testament, do you see Jesus being humble? I hope so, because he was. It says, now he showed them the full extent of his love in one translation, and the other, he loved them until the end. How? How did he do it? By washing their feet, meeting a need. Is there a need to wash people's feet today? No, we wear socks and shoes. We ride around in cars, right? We don't have dirty feet. Well, most of us don't have dirty feet. But his actions showed just how much he loved his disciples. He loved us. Jesus showed that nothing demonstrates love more clearly than being humble and serving others. Foot washing. Let me say something about foot washing, just to clarify. In that culture, the most demeaning task was to wash the guest's feet. It was a job that was done by the lowest slaves. And this is how bad it was. Back in those days, there was no cars. There was no planes. There was no trains. There was no public transport. There weren't even bicycles. People went everywhere by foot. And they wore sandals. They didn't even have shoes. They walked on trails that were dirty and dusty and also covered with camel and donkey feces. Their feet would get filthy. And when they arrived at their destination, you know, we have those little mats that we wipe our feet on, right? To get all the dirt and gravel off, because just the bottom of our feet get dirty. But it was common courtesy for the host to have his slave. But it was such a demeaning task that Jewish slaves were not required to do it because they were bond slaves. Only foreign slaves are required to wash people's feet. Follow me here. And you can just picture the scene as Jesus and the disciples enter that upper room for the Last Supper, and there's a cushions on a table where everybody lays around, but sitting in the corner is a basin or a bucket and a pitcher and a towels to wash people's feet. They see the towel, they see the water basin in the corner, but there's no slave there to wash the feet. Perhaps some of them pause as they enter the room and look over and glance sideways so they can see the bucket and say, "Oh, shoot, somebody forgot that." Wondering where the servant was. But remember, it was Peter and John's job to make sure that everything was set up. Because remember, this room was borrowed. And they had obviously overlooked the foot washing thing, right? And as they recline at the table, each disciple starts feeling uncomfortable and a little more uncomfortable. And as it gets closer to dinner, more uncomfortable. They start thinking to themselves, you know, somebody should at least wash Jesus' feet. He's the master. He's the Son of God, right? Somebody ought to get up and wash his feet. But if I do that, where will that put me on the social pecking order? Out of the 12 disciples, where am I going to be? Right at the bottom, that's where. That's what they're thinking. Maybe they're thinking, hey, I did it last time. It's Matthew's turn. He hasn't done it in a long time. Peter and John were supposed to take care of all this, so one of them ought to get up and do it. It's their fault there's no slave, so one of them should do it. And John is thinking, look, I'm over here, I'm leaning up next to Jesus and whispering in his ear. I'm in a spiritual intimacy here. I can't do it. Peter's thinking, you know, these other disciples don't understand how important I am. Don't they understand the call of God on my life? Jesus called me the rock. And he said he was going to build the church on this rock. He didn't understand. He was talking about not Peter, but the fact that he was the Son of the living God. He said he was going to build his church on the rock. They should all be over here right now washing both my feet and Jesus' feet. We get there sometimes, don't we? In churches too. And if we're honest, we all know that kind of thinking goes on in every church everywhere. Somebody needs to take care of the Sunday school. But that's my history. Somebody needs to make the tea and the coffee and the hot water. But that's not my job. Someone else can do it. Someone needs to clean the toilets. Someone forgot to put out the trash, but it ain't going to be me. That's not my job. I expect each of those disciples was secretly hoping that somebody would volunteer. You know, it's that awkward pause, waiting for something to happen. They were busy trying to justify in their own heads why it shouldn't be them. You know, Luke 7, 36 through 50. There was a woman who snuck into one of the little meetings that Jesus had. A whole bunch of Pharisees and Jesus. And this woman sneaks in and it says that she was a sinner. And she was probably really repentant of all the stuff that she did. And she cried tears, and used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. She was humble. She was repentant. And she loved Jesus. Let me tell you a story about everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. Four people in the church. Have you ever heard the story about the four church members called everybody, somebody, anybody, or nobody? One day there was an important job to be done in the church, and everybody was asked to do it. But everybody was sure that somebody else would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry that nobody did it, because it was everybody's job. Everybody just thought anybody could do it. But nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And so it ended up that everybody blamed somebody, and nobody did what anybody could have done. I like that story. It's true. It's simple, and it's true. So there's 12 disciples, and they're all leaning up around the table. We think of sitting at a table, right? Got a table, got a chair. It ain't like that in there. It's like a round table in the middle with a hole in it so the servants can get into the middle and serve from the inside. Now, some of you have probably been to a restaurant where it's like that. You sit in a circle and the cook's in the middle and they prepare your food and put it on your plate. It's kind of like that, except for you're laying down, leaning up against these pillows. Every single one of the disciples was hoping that someone else was going to volunteer to do the most menial of tasks. After all, each one of them thought themselves was too important. Much of their conversation for days before this had been kingdom talk. When we get to the kingdom, we're going to sit on 12 thrones. Who's going to sit on Jesus' right and who's going to sit on Jesus' left, right? You guys remember that? They've been busy discussing sitting on those thrones. We're going to be rulers, important people in the kingdom. And they were having debates on who was Jesus' favorite. Who was his, I don't want to say, pastor's pet. Peter says, it was obvious that it's me. He changed my name from Peter to the rock. Simon to Peter, which means rock. I am the rock on which the church will be built. No, you're not. The fact that you knew that Jesus was the Son of God, that's the fact that he was going to build the church on. He wasn't a pope. Then amidst all of this thought and dialogue, this dialogue of I'm great, I'm greater than him, and power and prestige about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus stands up, doesn't say a word. Jesus, without a word, without any reservations, takes off his outer garment, picks up a bowl and a towel, and begins to wash their feet. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of that love. I think that's the ESV or the NIV translation. By washing their feet in the world. Who is in the world? Who is in the world? His children, right? His other disciples. You. He now showed them the full extent of his love by washing their feet, by humiliating himself to carry out the most demeaning of tasks. In verse 12, he says in verse 12, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord." And rightly so, because I am. "Now that I, your Lord, your master, your teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." Jesus saying there was a need there for people to get the donkey and the camel stuff off their feet, because it probably smelled a little bit, right? We're about to have dinner. There was a need there, and he stood up and he met that need. And he's saying, you should also wash one another's feet. See a need, stand up, do it, period. He said, "I have set an example for you that you that you should do as I have done. And I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, and no messenger is greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." You know, people say, I love the book of Revelation because it says at the very beginning, if you read this book, if you follow what is said in this book, you will be blessed. Let me read this again. "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." There's a blessing out there for humbling yourself, seeing the need, and doing it. We have, you, and I say we, you and me, and all the rest of the people out there, we kind of have this misplaced sense of self-importance. If there's one thing that prevents us from serving each other more than anything, it's a misplaced self of where we are in our position in the world. We often don't get involved with the life of the fellowship. That means the life of the people in our church, or with the lives of those within the fellowship, not because we're too busy or we don't have enough time, but because we think it's somebody else's responsibility. We think someone else will do it, or somebody else will do it. It's everybody's task. Somebody should have done it, but nobody did, right? Look at verse 3. Jesus, John, in verse 3 it says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power." All right, who's the chief now? All things under his power. He's the chief. He's the boss. You guys know my hand, right? Jesus is the boss. But think about that for a minute. Jesus knew that God had put all things under his power. He had all things in his control. He had the power to do all things. Now listen to this. He could choose not to go through with the plan to provide salvation. But he did. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42, right? He could have had others serve him while he was on the earth. Born a prince, born a leading Pharisee. He could have been born to a rich family, but he was born in a stable to poor parents. And the Bible says in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Now, let me ask a question. Jesus, all things under his control, came into this world as a servant. And he came to serve. Where do you think you fit in that pecking order now? A little different, huh? What did the God of the universe, who was fully in control of all things, John 13:4-5 says, "He got up from the meal, took off his clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." The job was the lowliest in the land, and Jesus took upon himself to do. Is there any job out there that you are overqualified to do? No. Because if Jesus can do the lowest job in the universe at that time, what makes me any better? True humility comes from having a proper perspective of who we are. Christ had no misconceptions about who he was. He was not concerned about how others might see him or perceive him. He was God in the flesh. He had full control of everything, and yet he humbled himself, and he calls his followers to humble themselves as well. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, one of my dear friends who's not here today, but she's down visiting family in Maryland, she quoted it, and I said, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require from you? This is Old Testament now. What does the Lord require from you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? Humbly with God. Jesus said, I've set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. Jesus saw a need that nobody else wanted to do, and he got up and he did it. Let me tell you a story. I love this story. I read about it when I was in Desert Storm, and I'm sitting around waiting for a plane home till all these planes landed that said Trump on the side of them. And we got rides home. No fanfare, no, just a ride. But this story is, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it was, I'll tell you where I read it at, about the man in the American Revolution who was dressed in civilian clothes, and he was riding through the soldiers who were carrying a defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions, but making no attempt to help them at all, and was asked why by the man in civilian clothes to the guy on the ground. He replied with great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." "Okay." The stranger apologized, dismounted, proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. And when the job was done, he turned to the corporal and he said, "Mr. Corporal, the next time you have a job like this and you don't have enough men, go to your commander in chief and I'll come and help you again." The man was none other than George Washington. A call to servanthood. That's what today's message is all about. A call to be humble and to be servants. Can I say that it's not great people who will not serve others? Great people will serve other people. It's insecure people. People are insecure about who they are in life. Everybody in here knows that you're saved, right? Let's just make an assumption everybody in here is saved. You're going to heaven, you're going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, and he's your boss. But it's insecure people who don't know that. The ones who think that washing feet defines them as someone less than someone else. Often when we think of servanthood, the image that pops into our head is that of a butler or a maid. And when we think of a servant, we're thinking of someone who's lower class, someone who's lower than everybody else, not educated or a person of little authority. But Jesus turned this idea, this concept of servanthood on its head. He changed it all around. He said in Matthew 23:11, "The greatest among you will be your servant." Not the lowly, not the least educated, not even the best dressed, but the greatest among you will be your servant. That's not the picture we have in our head of servants, is it? People standing at the front desk of a hotel, the bellhop, the guy that holds the elevator and pushes the buttons, man standing at the front desk. But Jesus is calling us to greatness. Let me say that again. Jesus is calling us to greatness. He's calling us to humble ourselves and serve other people. to wash the feet of those around us. And when I mean wash feet, I'm not talking washing feet. Seeing the greatest need. Seeing the most thing that's required, but not being done and doing it. We can't pick or choose who we serve, do we? But hang on a minute, right? It's all right for Jesus. He washed the feet of his disciples. He actually liked those guys. They were his friends, his colleagues, his companions, his students. He probably even liked them most of the time. But look at the people that I'm with. Look at the people that surround me. I don't even like some of them. Surely he wouldn't expect me to serve them, would he? Verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. I think it's interesting, I think it's significant that John tells us where the people who Jesus were with, and those are the people that Jesus loved, they were in the world. They weren't perfect. Matter of fact, they weren't even saved yet. They hadn't given their, some of them might have given their life to Christ, but they couldn't be born again believers until what? After the resurrection. They were in the world. You, like me. Painters, landscapers, people who work at GE, doctors, lawyers, doesn't matter who you are. Jesus loved you, and you're in the world. These disciples were not super spiritual people. They were not super saints. They had lots of problems, especially Peter. They were ordinary people. They were worldly people. And these disciples at that moment were not an easy bunch to love. Trust me, I know exactly what Jesus is talking about. People can be hard to love sometimes. But that's what we're called to do, to love them. They'd all been arguing about which of them was the greatest. Luke chapter 22, towards the middle somewhere. I know one of them would betray him, one would deny him, and 10 would desert him. Even Judas was there, verse 11 says. Jesus knew who was going to betray him. And there's Judas, full of the deceit, full of hypocrisy, full of about to stab Jesus in the back, if you would. And Jesus knows it. And what does he do? He washes his feet. He doesn't distance himself from Judas. He doesn't point his finger at him and say, after everything I've done for you. Instead, the Bible says he loved them until the end. He washes his feet with the same tenderness and affection he does with the rest of the disciples. We don't get to choose the people who need our help. But what we can do is show God's love to the people around us when there's a need that presents itself and we can fill it and it gives glory to God. Can you wash the feet of your enemies? It's a question you got to ask yourself. Will you serve the person that you know that he or she will never return the kindness? You can do whatever you want for them, but they're never going to do it in return. You see, foot washing isn't about foot washing. Does that make sense? Here's my definition of foot washing. Serving others at personal sacrifice. Sounds about right, doesn't it? Humbling ourselves when we don't have to. Because we don't have to. Conclusion. What does it mean to wash others' feet? It means humbling yourself and getting down where the need is. Working at the food bank, taking out the trash, scrubbing the toilets, making coffee, sweeping off the sidewalk. There's many, many, many needs in this church, and there's even more needs out in the world. The food bank. It means humbling yourself to get down where the need is. and do something about it. Not him, not her, not everybody, somebody, nobody. You. Me. Do something about it. In our culture, there's a need. There isn't a need to wash feet. It wasn't in the Bible times. But there are many practical needs all around us. Feet washers are those who see the need and do something about it. What if Christians, and I mean Christian, all Christians, became known for their humility? No task was too low for them. They'd get in there like George Washington. It would change everything, wouldn't it? If we would humble ourselves and serve, it'll change the world. Literal foot washing would be a little weird these days. But what else could we do? We could mow a neighbor's lawn that needs it, who's sick, maybe in the hospital. Help a co-worker with a project. Pay school tuition for summer camp. To go to Camp Judson to go somewhere else, Bible school. Pay tuition for a kid who's in a struggling family who can't afford it. Offer free babysitting to a single mom that lives down the street from you and's got a job and can't always be there for kids when they don't go to school. Visit the residents of a nursing home. Or perhaps you need to rub their feet and clean out some sores. You're like, that's not my job. That's a nurse's job. Sometime if you want to know about it, I ran a nursing home ministry for 8 years. And every Sunday, I was there for 3 hours. I only preached for one. And I mean, I preached for an hour. And they loved it. They ate it up because they couldn't go to church. So when I brought in communion, when I brought in a message, I had to go to their room and pick them up and push them to the cafeteria. 50, 60, 70 people. And they loved it. They loved it because somebody cared enough to go get them and bring them to the foot of the cross. I don't know how many were saved, but I've got pictures of 60, 70 people. And you know what? I missed them. When COVID hit and they shut everything down, that was the end. In 1989, Mother Teresa visited Arizona to open up a home for poor people. And during that visit, she was interviewed by a local radio station. In a private moment, the announcer asked Mother Teresa if there was anything that he could do for her, thinking, personally, what can I do for you personally? And he was expecting maybe a request for a contribution, maybe media attention, to help raise money for the new home and for the needy. And this was the answer she gave. She replied, "Yes, there is. Find someone nobody else loves and love them." That's a synopsis of my sermon today. Find somebody who nobody else loves and love on them. There will be times as a Christian you'll feel unappreciated, taken for granted. You'll not feel loved as you should be. And that happens. Everybody slips through the cracks sooner or later. I'm one person. A church of 80. I get spread pretty thin. But what happens when you should love others anyways? You should love others anyways. Why? Because Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you," and he loved them enough to wash their feet. Is there a need that you can meet in this church or outside of this church? Is there someone near you who needs his or her feet washed? Not literally. Lawn mowed, a meal taken by. Sit down and talk to them for an hour. You know, there's some of our shut-ins. When I show up, I'll talk to them for 3 hours. Why? Because they're lonely. They have their family, which they see all the time, but we need to be there for them. Is there someone near you who needs his or her feet washed? Think about it. I can't tell you who it is. Only God can tell you who it is. There are some practical services that could make a person's burden lighter. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. May the Lord open our eyes to dirty feet and give us a heart to love the people and to wash them. This is a poem I wrote. When you are with people that you love, grief is shared, pain is unburdened, and joy is multiplied. When you are with people you love, you can see the beauty in the storm, the light in the dark tunnel. God made room for the stars that twinkle and the stars that fade, and you know you will be okay either way. When you are with the people you love, you aim higher, you hold on tighter, and you smile bigger. You learn to open up your heart wide and don't fear letting people inside. When you are with the people you love, you hear the sound of hope, the sound that hope makes when it bounces off words of laughter or heartbreak, knowing that hurts have no place in eternity. When you are with the people you love, the peace in your soul outweighs the chaos. The sun rises every morning to a day that was given, but not promised. When you are with the people you love, you understand that love is not to be haphazard. It's not to be taken for granted or wasted in return. Love is both the wildest and the calmest thing of all, because this is love. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as your family to discuss the things that we may be falling short on, the things that I'm falling short on, and the things that we can do for your glory. Lord, I ask you a blessing on each father that's in here, that they may shepherd their families. And like the word Abba says, it's broken up into different words combined together, and one of them means tent pole. And what does a tent pole do but hold up the tent and raise its family towards God? And that's what we should be doing, pointing the way. Lord, I just ask that each and every person here today takes that humble service, sees the need, and not for their glory, but for yours, meets that need. Whatever you put on our hearts, Lord, help us be the hands and feet to the people around us. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.